I ask that you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to discuss the topic of content in the peace of God. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read through verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Apostle Paul is giving his final conclusion and his final exhortations to this church that we've been studying through this weekend. You'll notice a central theme that we've gathered from Paul as he writes to this church is the idea of keeping going. Keep on keeping on. They've had struggles within the church here. You can tell it's not like a church at Corinth that had dealt with great sin. It's not like a church at Ephesus that had dealt with falling asleep on their service or losing their first love, leaving their first love. This church was one that diligently sought the Lord, yet had seen many trials and many tribulations. They had watched Paul face the same type of sufferings, and so at that point, they had, like many of us would, somewhat fallen in despair. I mean, it's no mistaking when we see people suffering, people that we love suffering, we're going to feel despair. And when we ourselves are facing trials and issues, we're going to start to get discouraged. It's natural human nature to get discouraged in situations that sometimes are outside of our control, yet we wish that they would be fixed. And so we focus ourselves around the problems, and we almost obsess over the problems. And Paul, throughout this, has addressed both that God, who has begun a good work in them, will continue it. He has addressed the fact, as we looked at yesterday morning, that everything that had befallen him, God had providentially overruled for the furtherance of the gospel. Throughout this epistle, and many of the different places that we haven't looked at this weekend, Paul would continue to address the supremacy of Christ over those trials. So at this time, Paul is concluding his remarks and reminding them how they can endure through that suffering, but it's enduring through, not in their own strength, but specifically focusing on a principle. And not just a principle, but a who. So here he says, be careful for nothing, and he gives this idea. He's not saying be reckless. Now, sometimes when my parents would tell me to be careful, and I tell my children as they're doing their, you know, reprehensible deeds in my house, you know, I'll see them swinging from chandeliers and hanging off the banisters and jumping off tables and destroying my furniture. God bless them. I pick at them a little too much in sermons, but, you know, they're such a good representation of depravity. I'm kidding. You know, but, you know, children, it's as I've heard them called, vipers in diapers. You know, it just keeps going. They never stop. And, you know, sometimes I'll tell them, please be careful. Please just don't do that. In actuality, what I'm saying is don't be reckless.
Right.
Here, when the Bible says be careful for nothing or don't be careful, it's not saying to go around being reckless or to purposely put yourself in danger. It's not saying that. What it's saying is take no care for. In other words, don't be obsessed with worrying. Now, I used to be a person that didn't obsess with worrying. It wasn't until I was married and all of a sudden a little bit of worry over my spouse kicked in. But especially when I had two children, one child which was in my care, and then you put two children in my care, and now I'm watching over them, and just the thoughts of what could possibly happen to them on a daily basis just overwhelms me sometimes. You know, this thought of worrying my children, what will their future look like? What will their daily life be like right now? Are they going to get hurt? Are they going to be in trouble? Rebecca, please be careful on your way to work. Children, please don't. And this idea of worrying, I did not understand you could worry so much until you have a family of which God has placed you over to care for. I had no idea that you could have those kind of emotions and that kind of feeling. So I understand the idea of being nervous, being worrisome, focusing on what does the next day hold for me. I'm reminded of what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 34 as he's exhorting them to seek first the kingdom of God. And as he has already reminded them that they are important in his eyes, that no man could addeth a cubit to his stature. Take no thought for raiment. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and neither do they spin. And then in verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. In other words, don't think about what's going to happen tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that's a way of saying you can't control tomorrow. The circumstances that surround it, you have no ability to control, and don't get me wrong, there are ways that we can govern certain things, but as I've heard Elder Sonny Pyle say before, I take little thought over that which I have no control. Right. That doesn't mean that he takes no thought. We're prayerful. We're considerate. But things that are outside of our control, outside of our governing, we can't control that, and we have to, as we see in this text. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. What we have no control over, we then in turn lay it at the feet of Christ. We lay it at the feet of God. There's an interesting dynamic between discipleship growth and physical growth from childhood to an adult. Now, I'm hoping that I don't raise children that are inept and depend on me for the rest of their life. I know my parents would probably say, goodness gracious, both of my boys are dependent on us constantly. You know, but, you know, I'm kidding. My mother said she raised us to have wings. I think really she did that so we wouldn't live with her. You know, I need them out of my house. I'm raising them to have wings. Get out. You're destroying my things. But, you know, as a child growing up to be an adult, we raise children so that they will be independent of us, right? I'm hoping to raise two boys that even though they may come to me for counsel, come to me for guidance, when they get out of the house, I want them out. I do want to retire one day, right? I want to get to a point to where one day my wife and I can have a conversation without saying, hold on, son. Mommy and Daddy are talking. It hasn't happened yet, but we're waiting 20 more years. So, and, you know, we're going to get there. So the idea of adult growth goes from a child to then growing into an adult who is independent. It's interesting that as a disciple of Christ, one who is learning to grow in discipleship, the actual model is the exact opposite. We start out independent on ourselves, thinking we have this. I'm taking control. But as we continue to grow in grace and continue to take no care for tomorrow, the way that we do this is not becoming more independent, but it's actually the reversal and becoming more dependent on God. You see, the difference between growth physically and growth spiritually is that we have in physical growth, we depend on our parents less and less and less. Even as my son is now 6, he's becoming more and more independent. And to be honest, it's breaking my heart. He doesn't want to hug Daddy. He doesn't want to kiss Daddy anymore. My youngest one is still a little bit cuddly, but I know he's going to get to the point where he says, Dad, don't touch me. I don't want to hug. He's gotten already to where he's more, you know, no, I want to hug Mommy. And that's okay. I'd rather him be that way. Getting more independent. But brothers and sisters, as we grow in grace, as we seek to have and find the peace of God that passes all understanding, it's not by becoming more independent, but it's becoming more dependent upon God. You see, when he says, be careful for nothing or take no thought for tomorrow, he's saying in doing that, and the way that we accomplish that is through submission to God and understanding God and his sovereignty and his righteousness and his purposes. And he looks there in verse 7 and clarifying what he means by what happens when we bring our requests and supplications and thanksgiving to God. He says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Okay, it's not just saying that we'll be given peace. And it's true that God, in a supernatural way, can bestow on our conscience peace. I've been amazed that there are many times where I haven't understood the circumstances and I haven't understood how things are going to work out, but God has granted me an amount of peace that surpasses the ability that the human should have had in that situation. Just this understanding, this imputation of God's peace on our conscience that we're able to find, but usually it is attached to something specific, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it says that the peace of God that passeth all understanding, you'll notice it is connected to through Christ Jesus. The peace that we have to not look to tomorrow with worry is immediately connected to the person and work of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, there are certain things in this life and even certain doctrines or theologies that I put to what I call, and I mentioned this yesterday in conversation, the peace that passeth all understanding test. When I hear something, when I hear something preached, when I hear something taught, does it pass through the filter that it is peace that passes all understanding? Or does it strike fear into me? Does it strike some type of worrying nature? Does it strike some type of inability in me to where I fear for my life, I fear for my soul? Or does it send me to the cross of Christ to where I find peace? You see my point. You see, theology means something to us. Theology isn't just ideas that are believed, but they are something that has a purpose. They are there to bring life and mortality to light, to bring peace to the child of God, to bring understanding to us that God is good. Now, if something does not do that, if it brings fear to us, if it brings fear to the child of God who's struggling in sin, and don't get me wrong, we should exhort people to live righteously and call upon men and women to repent. But it's always based on the graciousness of God and the love of God. I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians where he mentions that with fear he does persuade men. So it is true that with the fear of God, standing before the judgment seat of God, we have this idea of fear, of reverential fear, understanding that we will stand before God. And in one sense, we stand before God daily. I'm reminded my mother used to do this to try to send a little bit of fear inside of me. She'd say, "Just remember, Josh, even if I'm not there, Jesus is always with you." She'd always say it in her momish sort of way, you know, just to kind of stick it to me a little bit. And it's a kind of a reverential thought. It's a fearful thought to think everything we do, every thought we think is there in the presence of God. That sends fear to me. But when Paul would say what constrained him to act in the way in which he should have acted, he says it was the love of Christ that constrains us. So what is it that constrains us to act the way we do? What is it that brings us peace to not think for tomorrow? What is it that brings us to that position? It is the love of Jesus Christ and the understanding that through all that this world has, all of its sinfulness, all of its lies, all of its deceit, that at the end of all things, those for whom God has foreknown will one day be glorified with Him for all eternity. Now, in Romans chapter 8, where you see in verse 29 through 30, when it mentions those for whom he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, it's interesting. The same group that started out at the beginning is the same group that ends, right? If you work it backwards, the group that's glorified is the same one that he foreknew and predestinated at the beginning. Without the addition of one, without the loss of one, those for whom God chose, those for whom God knows, those for whom God has called and justified will be without the loss of one with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, that is peace that passes all understanding. When Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." To know that it doesn't matter what happens in your life, that if you make shipwreck of everything you do, that if God has so sovereignly touched you by divine grace, by the covenant he has made with himself before the foundation of the world, that without the loss of one, without the loss of anything, that you will be with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, that is peace that passeth all understanding. Sometimes people get a fearful notion of this, but I'm going to read to you a quote from Elder J.H. Oliphant from the past. He's a Primitive Baptist from the turn of the century, a writer of the footnotes of the Fulton Confession of Faith, wrote many works such as Thoughts on the Will. Here's a quote from Principles and Practices of the Regular Baptists, speaking of the doctrine of election. Listen to this. The doctrine of election is full of comfort to God's people. What saint would be unhappy to know that God's love to me is older than the hills? That it was as strong for me when I was a poor sinner as it will ever be? That his great love to me, even when I was dead in sin, was such that he saved me from sin's power? No wife thinks less of her husband to know that he loved her for years before she did him. And so no poor tried saint need be unhappy when it is proved to him that the eternal Jehovah saw and loved him before the glittering orbs of heaven took their eternal march, before our earth was fashioned from nothing, or before any part of the great universe was arranged. No saint should be alarmed at this. Love so old and good is more likely to last. Amen. That's peace that passeth all understanding. Understanding the sovereignty of God and understanding that sometimes people will say, well, it's just peace that whatever will be, you know, that's just what it is. No, brothers and sisters, we live in a depraved world. That is not peace to think that God is arbitrarily just sending sinfulness into our lives. Brothers and sisters, the peace that passeth all understanding is that God has overruled such to his glory that one day we will be with him for all eternity. That is peace that passeth all understanding. And that's what he means by the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts, guard your hearts, in a sense, shall seal your hearts, as the language in Ephesians chapter 1 would write, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There in verse 8, he begins by saying, finally. Finally, brethren, and it's in connection with what he has just said. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Because how is this possible? Because it's one thing to say this. It's one thing, another thing, to accomplish it. You know, I'm sure that none of you are relatively new to the gospel of grace. Most of you are not. Most of you have heard it for a long time, have studied your Bibles, and know this truth of God's eternal purpose that passeth all understanding, this mystery of God, this mystery that he loved the people before the foundation of the world. Okay, so it's one thing to know it, so how do we actually fully acquire the peace that comes from it? He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So he gives a way in which, one way that we can find to focus and acquire this peace. Now, he says to think. Now, it's amazed me that when I focus on the wrong things for too long, and I'm bad about getting obsessive compulsive about certain issues, especially the way our nation and culture works. I said last year, 2016, was an interesting one. One reason, it was a presidential election year. And, you know, I always say all of our idols fall on the same year every 4 years, right? Politics, Alabama football, you know, or sports in general, football season, hunting, you know, that last part of the year, and then vacationing right there. So you have four things all in 1 year that we just obsess over and just focus on. And all four of those can, you know, has knowledge attached to it. And in all honesty, all four of those, with that knowledge, can control us. Now, I get super obsessed to where I watch my phone, I watch the news, I watch the bad things that are going on, the ups and downs of the world, the swinging pendulum of politics, sometimes even sports, and I let it control me. And my point to that is, knowledge has an effect on us that we often overlook. Think about just the knowledge that you can get from a doctor's visit, whether it's a positive or negative test. How does that knowledge affect you? It affects you pretty greatly, right? I mean, if you've ever had one of those doctor visits to where it feels like you were punched in the chest, you understand how greatly knowledge affects you. Nothing really changed at that doctor's visit other than your awareness of the reality that you're experiencing. So knowledge in this sense, as we partake in it, it's not affecting the reality of God's sovereignty, but subjectively it's affecting us. Think of it this way, that we heard a wonderful sermon yesterday, two wonderful sermons about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that being justified by the righteousness of Christ. You know, and in that sense, as God looks to us, as we heard, God looks to us, He sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. We know in the Old Testament, you had the Day of Atonement where the high priest would go forth and stand and make atonement for himself and the sins of the people for that year. And he represented God for the people. All right. Well, imagine the peace that the people got as he walked out of the holiest of holy and they saw that God had received that atonement. Well, their happiness in seeing that God had received it didn't affect what had happened, correct? It didn't affect anything, but it brought them peace. Notice this. One person standing between, God sees through. I'm going to ask you, how are we looking now to God? God looks at us through Jesus Christ. How are we now looking to God? Are we looking to find peace through the swinging pendulum of politics? Are we looking to find peace through sports? I'll be honest, at the end of most nights, when it's a late night game, when I see it getting close, I'll turn that thing off. I'm red-blooded American male enough to tell you that it gets my blood pressure up way too much to preach on Sunday morning. It affects me too much to where I click that thing off and say, it's not worth my peace of mind. Click it off. And Paul says to the Philippian church here, the way in which to acquire the peace, because he says in verse 9, the peace of God, the God of peace shall be with you. He says the way in which to acquire this is by focusing one's attention on those things that are true, those things that are honest, those things that are just, those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report. And when he says, if there be any virtue, he's not questioning if there is, but he's saying, since there is virtue, since there is praise, think on these things. He says, focus your attention on what is good and right. Focus your attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he says, the God of peace shall be with you in verse 9. Now, he says there, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard. So he's saying you've received this in the gospel, you've learned it and you've heard it, but not only have you heard it, you've learned it, you've received it, but he also says, and seen in me. An important principle to gather from this is that, you know, we can often tell people to kind of, just focus on the good times, but if we ourselves are drowning in grief, it should be an indication that we ourselves aren't partaking in the same peace. It's interesting to me, most people that have ever been with me to a Primitive Baptist funeral will look and say, there's just something different about a Primitive Baptist funeral, right? You know, you go to it. It's almost like one gigantic handshake for the most part. It's one gigantic fellowship. Everybody's hugging each other. And I've had people tell me, there was something different. Everybody didn't seem sad. Well, why is that? Why is it that when we go to a funeral that we look around and we see each other and we're rejoicing and we're happy? People see that. You know, they even not only have heard about it, but they see it in us. Why is it that way? Because the truth that we know and learn should affect us to the point that even in instances of death, we're not overwhelmed with guilt. We're not overwhelmed with sorrow, even if it is a funeral that has very sad circumstances around it. We understand that the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are His. And we rejoice in that fact, that even in the moment of death, that God's foundation is always sure, it is always without movement, without shaking, that God is true. And brothers and sisters, that's the peace that passeth all understanding, to know the sovereignty of God and His salvation. And he says, focus on this. If you've not only heard it, but also have seen it in Paul. Paul mentions there in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And what he's referencing here, the church was not only one that kind of gave kind of lip service to Paul. We live in an age to where we give lip service a lot of times when someone's in trouble. You'll notice Paul clarifies this in verse 14 where he says, notwithstanding, after he says he knows, you know, to be content in all things. He's going back to where he had mentioned in verse 10. He says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. He's referencing there that the church, in his affliction, had sent and had kind of sent him communicated in the sense of financial giving. They had sent unto him and sent people unto him to cheer him on and to kind of give him an more uplifted spirit. They helped him financially, helped him with food. They helped him in a way that was more than just lip service. I've kind of been amused at, in our age of social media, I hate mentioning social media, I do, but it seems like it's going to be a permanent thing, so I mention it. Yep. We have these, what's called memes, and if you don't know what that is, it's just a picture with words on it. It is. I said meme the other day, and somebody didn't know what I was talking about, so it's just a picture with words, and it had a picture of somebody and says, this person nobody wants to pray for, will you just share this, and just so they get some encouragement? And I'm thinking, we think we're doing something by just giving this lip service.
Right.
Oh, yeah, I'm helping, giving them some peace. Brothers and sisters, saying that we're going to do something is, as James would point out in James chapter 2, is faith without works. And what is it when we do that? It's dead, being alone. Saying, I'll pray for you, without doing it doesn't do anything. The pleasantries of prayer, of saying, it's so good to see you. Oh, you're having trouble, I'll pray for you. I'm so sorry that you're having this. You know, I'll be thinking about you. That does nothing. To truly pass the peace of God to an individual and to show God's love, what is it in Matthew chapter 25? As Jesus separates his sheep from the goats, one on the right hand and one on the left, what was it? Was the identifying mark of the sheep. What was it, the identifying mark, that as he looked and they themselves said, Lord, when have we done these things? Because he told them, you have fed me, you have clothed me, you have housed me. He looks and says, you've done this when you've done it unto the least of these. Mere lip service as a church and mere lip service as giving fellowship one towards another, if it just stops at the mouth or stops on Sunday, just one day of the week, then it is not passing the peace of God and emulating Christ to those around us. But as we studied this weekend of finding fellowship in the gospel, it surpasses Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, you as a family and a body of Jesus Christ, you are there to show God's peace to others when they can't find it. When your brothers and sisters are struggling, when your family here, your mothers, your fathers, and I don't just mean in a physical sense, but as Jesus said, when they said your mother and brothers are waiting for you, when he said these are your mothers, your sisters, your brothers, your fathers, your children in this congregation, all those, when they are struggling with whatever struggle they have, whether it is trials, whether it's sickness, financial issues, whether it is just sorrowing in their own sin, we are supposed to, as the body of Christ, as the arms and legs and hands and feet of Jesus Christ, show forth the peace of God to every single person in this congregation. So it's not just heard, but it's emulated, and it is passed from me to you and you to me. We're doing more than just lip service, but we are literally the body of Christ showing forth the peace of God to where the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just theoretical or academic to us, but it is something that affects us to our very core, that if I die in the service of God, then I died a good death knowing that I was emulating my Savior who died on the cross for me. You see, this is the peace of God. It affects the whole. You know, it's interesting what the gospel of Jesus Christ does to an individual. You can learn a lot of things. You know, I'm in classes right now in college. I've mentioned that throughout the weekend. I've studied some stuff that oh my gosh, it's just monotonous. It's so bad. You know, they teach stuff in school and I'm like, I'm never going to use this in my entire life. I'm not going to get into it. You know, sometimes I think they're just trying to get more money out of me. I'm just like, when am I ever going to use this? This is horrible. I mean, I don't want to have to deal with this. But, you know, some of the knowledge I'm learning is useful, but some of it is never going to affect me. And I asked my wife, who's a pediatric nurse, I was taking psychology, not this last semester, but the semester before. And I told Rebecca, I said, am I ever, you know, I feel like I'm not retaining as much as I need to retain for the specific psychology class. And some stuff I retain, but then some stuff it's like I learned just enough to get through and now I'm done. And it's interesting, that knowledge, and Rebecca said, no, you're never going to use that. I took that class, you won't need it. But, you know, some knowledge that we have is just mere knowledge. We have a lot of useless knowledge we have, but the gospel is something that is not just academic, it's not just learning, it's not just education, which it is, but it's more than that. The preaching of the cross is more than just academic knowledge or education. It goes past that to where, empowered by the Holy Ghost, it encourages us, exhorts us, and commands us to act upon it. And here, as we see the Philippian church, the peace of God that they had in the gospel was more than just one that they heard, but it moved them to then, in their life, even in their own trials, communicate to Paul. Paul then moves past that because he's going to address his own life and how it affected him, because he says, not that I speak of respect in respect of want. So he's told them to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. He has said, focus on what is good, what is right, what is just, what is lovely. But he doesn't just say, and Paul does this so poetically, he kind of turns the attention from them to saying, I've done this myself. He does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, actually, when he's commanding them to learn through their suffering to comfort other people. You know, as he's told them, and he actually points not only at their own suffering, but in 2 Corinthians, he has the same philosophy as he says in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. So Paul would often use this type of example of himself to say, you've experienced it. I'm commanding you to endure through it. I'm giving you principles through which you can handle this, but it's not just something that I'm theoretically telling you, but I myself have experienced it. He goes past it from saying, yes, I'm commanding you, but I'm not just telling you. I'm not talking the talk and not walking the walk. This is more than just theory. This is truth, and it's truth I've experienced. So he says there, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He focuses on this idea of being content in every situation. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he says, in all things, in everything that I experience, whether to be rich or poor, I've learned how to be content. Notice the language, though, in verse 11. Sometimes we think being content is just something you need to be content. It's actually, if you look in Galatians chapter 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit, where it mentions faith, charity, long-suffering, one thing that you will notice that is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit is being content, right? It's not mentioned there. And actually, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, this is a learned trait. Being content is not something that just comes natural to us as humans. Even as having little children of Adam, as I said, vipers in diapers, it's amazing to me that they're never, ever, ever that content. I can feed them, and 10 minutes later, Daddy, I'm hungry. Or they can see a toy in the store, and even though they have 5 billion little toys that are like little bitty landmines for shoes without feet on them in the dark, and all these just everywhere, movies constantly, trash all in the house, yet they want one more little thing that they haven't seen. One more toy, Daddy. And, you know, they actually make 50 of the same kind of toy that are just different in one way. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard of Voltron, but it's now popular, and they have the same Voltron that's just different in one little mechanism. One has a sword, and the other one has a gun. And I'm like, it's the same toy. Yet as we walk by the toy aisle, it's like, I've got to have that one now. That one. And even though we laugh at this, we joke, I've said this before to multiple people. Children really are just miniature versions of us that happen to not have the body which can control the emotions. You know, we've grown. Our body's gotten more mature. We can learn to control it better. But also, through experience, we've learned to be more content. But children really do emulate or example the inward turmoil that we keep in ourselves, that we've learned to just focus in. You know, think of it this way. Sometimes kids will, I will quote Tim Hawkins on this. He's a Christian comedian, and he said, it's funny, you see, we laugh at children as the balloon is, they let go of a balloon full of helium and it slowly flies off and they're screaming, my balloon, and we laugh at children and go, oh, quit freaking out. But imagine if your wallet is floating off in the sky, we'd be screaming, Lord, it's my wallet, get it, quick, stop it, Lord, from leaving me. You see, it's all in perspective. We act the same way. We get what we want, we get what we need, and we're already focusing on the next thing that we need, and the next thing that we need, and the next new car, the next new house, the next new job, the next new everything, and we're so focusing. We need this, we need that, and we never learn to just be content in the Lord. It's not natural to be content. It's a learned trait. So he says, not that I speak of respect of want, for I have learned. Paul says, even though I'm thankful for what you sent to me, that your peace has prompted you to send and communicate in my affliction. He says, but not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. He says, I have learned in my own life, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He's learned whatever state. Now he compares two different states. He compares being abased to being abound, to abounding. He says he knows how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Usually we would think that in general it would be harder to learn to be content while suffering need. That's the way we normally think of it. And it's true. Sometimes when we're most in need, it's hardest to be content. There's been times where Rebecca and I have just, we've been seeking the Lord's will, and it doesn't seem as though He's answering in a certain category, and we're greatly in need. And I understand that when you're in need, when you're in poverty especially, let's say if you're in abstract poverty, I can understand why it would be hard to be content in that situation. But it's been quite interesting if you look at, let's say, third world countries or even developing countries that have had the gospel sent to them. They don't have shoes. They barely have clean water. They're living in houses that are basically built with the more concrete, light mud of their area. But somehow, through the gospel, they just rejoice. There's a happiness that's on their face. There's a peace that's on them that kind of just overwhelms them in general. And they sit there, and even though they have nothing, I look at them and I think, how are you so happy? I have a cell phone, I have suits, I have a house, I have a car, I have a van, and don't judge my van, I like it. You know, people are like, you have a van? I like the van, it's the dadmobile. But you know, I love that thing. I've got books, I've got an office now, I've got a wonderful desk, I've got a yard, I've got a beautiful, gorgeous wife, amen? I've got two children, they're cute, they're horrible, but they are cute. I'm kidding. I love you, Levi. But he just looked at me, but they, you know, I have a wonderful life, I do. And yet so often when I look, I'm just thinking of what I don't have. Yet I see these people that have nothing, and the only thing they have is the gospel. Yet they seem to think that they need nothing else. That's all they need. It's been said that America is one of the most prosperous nations, and we have no persecution here in the general sense of physical persecution. And actually, in the 1600s, the last Baptist minister that was publicly whipped and thrown in jail for preaching the gospel was by the name of Obadiah Holmes. I really like that name, by the way. Rebecca's banned me from naming our next boy that, but I like that. I think Obadiah Holmes Winslet has a really good ring to it, right? Amen. I think it would be good, but he was the last person to be publicly whipped and thrown in jail as a Baptist, as a predestinarian Baptist of that era. So it's been over 200, it's been almost 300 years since something like that's happened. We haven't had physical persecution, but it's been pointed out. One of the worst persecutions we can find seems to be that of prosperity. I like that persecution in all honesty. I'm thankful for everything we have. I'm thankful that I'm not whipped for preaching the gospel. I'm thankful that I could drive here without fear of persecution or molestation from the world, that we can come in here, we can rejoice all weekend, and we are not stopped by anybody. But I fear that often, because of the abundance that we have, we're always, instead of sitting satisfied in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're always looking for satisfaction everywhere else. We may even look for it in our spouse. We may look for it in our children. You know, sometimes I expect my wife, she's wonderful, she's beautiful, she's literally my better half. But if I've tried to find and be content in her and peace that passeth all understanding in her, I will not find it. Why? Because she is just as broken as I am apart from the gospel. Apart from the sovereignty of God and His work of grace, she is just as broken as I. My children that I love with all of my life, that I would give my life for, that I love with every ounce of my being, at the end of the day, they are broken apart from God. My life, my house, this is why the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that the creature was made subject to vanity, because at the very moment that you are touched by divine grace, you are made to realize that everything in this world is simply vain, because one day it will be burnt up with fervent heat. We will take nothing with us. Everything in this world, we can't, as it said, we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. And everything in this world is broken by sin. And there is but one thing that can bring us this idea of being content. We look for something new. We look for something else. But brothers and sisters, we have to learn as Paul would. He learned, I know both how to be abased. He said, I knew how to be poor, how to be empty, how to be hungry. I knew how to have nothing at all. But not only was it a case to where he had to know how to have nothing, but he actually had to learn how to take riches also. It's not just that we have to learn to live with poverty. We have to learn to live when abounding. He says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How is this found as an individual? How did Paul find this as an individual? He says in verse 13, one of the most quoted yet misquoted verses, I would say, in all of the Bible, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We often look at this and quote it, and I even remember as a child finding this verse, and we look at it and say, that's right, whatever it takes, I can do that, you know? And that's not necessarily true. We can't do everything. I've learned my limitations. Even yesterday, I was reminded of my limitations as we were playing volleyball. We joked a little bit that the band nerds were out there trying to play sports. And all of a sudden, the fact that I'm so uncoordinated and I have no ability to do anything, everybody was laughing. And they're like, that's why he played the trombone, right? that's why that guy should stick to the sidelines and cheer everybody on, you know? I can't do all things through Christ. You know, I can't be what other people are. We have different abilities than each other. You cannot go out and say, I'm going to purchase this Mercedes off Christ who strengthens me. Go try to tell a loan officer that. Go try to tell the dealership that. Go up to somebody that's selling a house that you can't afford and say, you know what, I know this is outside of my price range, but I can have this through Christ who strengthens me. You'll get laughed at, right? They'll say, yeah, go ahead and take that to the bank and we'll see how far that goes. There are limitations. You know, there are limitations. This is why Paul would say he knows how to be abased. I've learned what my limitations are. I've learned I'm not an athlete, that I play trombone, as we learned yesterday. We've learned that. But when he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, he's there saying that the way in which that I have learned to be abased, the way in which I've learned to abound, is through Christ. Now, two ways in which that we can think of how he does this. One is, as we've already learned, through the gospel. How is it that you can learn to get through all things in this life and to be abased? Well, if you have nothing in this life, if you lived in abject poverty, if you lived in a position to where you see around you the riches of men, yet you hunger because you have not, brothers and sisters, you are rich in the Lord. And the knowledge that you have an inheritance in Him that lasts from everlasting to everlasting, if you suffer with physical sickness your entire life, the knowledge that at the end of this life that you will be in the very presence of God in your perfect form one day, in soul and spirit at death, but then at the resurrection you will be in a perfect bodily form in the presence of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that can allow you to get through that moment. A way in which that we can realize in the abounding sense, how is it that we can abound yet stay focused? Realize that everything that we have in this life means nothing compared to the cross of Jesus Christ. And everything that should be filtered through that. Jesus Christ did not die for your riches. He didn't die for you to abound in this life. You see, this is why He would say in John chapter 6 that they labored for meat. John chapter 6 and verse... A group of people that were searching the Lord for the wrong reason, He looks at them and says in verse 26 of John chapter 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." A group of people, like just as it is today, people seek Christ for the wrong reason. Some seek Him to try, some seek God for their own greedy gain. Some seek because they want to see a performance. Some seek simply because they want to mock Christ. And then some, as we see at the end of the chapter, some sought Him because He had the words of God. In verse 27, Jesus looks at them after acknowledging that they sought Him because they were filled. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give you, for Him hath God the Father sealed," or proved to be who He said He is. His authority was shown through. When it says, "Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life," it's not saying that you need to labor for everlasting life. You see, sometimes we get confused when we place a type of, if you take a verse out of context or even out of the general theme of the Word of God and try to place some type of idea on it, you're going to get real confused, because you're going to have places where it says salvation is solely by the sovereignty of God. Then you'll see places like here where it says labor for meat which endureth unto everlasting life. So you have to understand what it means. What is salvation? It's by grace, right? So if you find something that you're laboring for, is that salvation by grace and the sovereignty of God? No. Romans chapter 11 tells us what? If it is by works, it is not by grace. If it's by grace, then it's not by what? Works. So as He says here, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He says our focus should not be on that which is temporal. Our focus should not be on that which is secular. Our focus should not be on that which exists only now. But what He's saying is what you should be laboring for is something that doesn't end at this life. That you can enjoy now what God has prepared for you for eternity, right? In other words, the inheritance that we have an earnest of that inheritance that we can enjoy now. And He says, don't labor for that which perishes. Don't labor for that which one day will be burnt up, for that which you cannot take with you. But your focus should be on the kingdom of heaven, for His kingdom is eternal, and it will last for all eternity. So He says, I can do it either. I can find to be content in moments of abounding, in moments of poverty, whatever it is, through Jesus Christ, I can find strength. And not only through the knowledge of God, but secondly through, as He says in James chapter 4, but He giveth more grace. One thing we should realize about serving the Lord, even in our best efforts, without the grace of God daily sustaining us, we can't do it. And even when He gives us that spiritual blessing, that assurance, that confirmation of the gospel, even when He gives us that closeness, that touching of His garment, that touching of the hem of His garment, even when we experience that, even if it's just but for a moment, that feeling of His presence, of His Holy Spirit filling us, it's simply by His grace. And without His grace to continue to serve Him, we have nothing. Brothers and sisters, Every single person in here has their own individual kind of story. You know, what has I've experienced, you haven't experienced, right? And what you individually have experienced, I haven't experienced. But there's one constant for every single one of us that is sufficient every single day, just as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and every day there was manna. There is one constant for every single one of us that is able to strengthen us, enable us, and that is the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only thing that brings peace that passeth all understanding. You may have turmoil in your life right now, but there is no turmoil that exists in your life that understanding the sovereignty of God, the love of God, that if God has ever loved you, that He will forever love you. There is nothing that knowledge cannot quench.